are studying, have been studying since Sunday, on a doctrine which the Bible calls kindergarten stuff, but for us is just about out of sight. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. And I think everyone knows Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, the first principles about the Messiah, the Christ, the elementary teaching. And as we read through these, repentance and dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, does everybody find us? Hebrews 6, 2, laying on of hands. Well, most of us, if we get up to the laying on of hands, we figure we're in a far-out church, particularly the laying on of hands where we prophesy and God bestows ministries and gifts from time to time. We feel that's right on the edge of heresy. How many have ever been in a service where the presbytery has laid on hands and by prophecy ministries have been designated? Well, we have not staggered at that, have we? But notice that the Scripture calls that elementary teaching about the Christ. And then Sunday night, we got into something, the last two that are mentioned here, which I think are new to all of us. When we got into the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, was that old hat to anyone in here? Did anyone in here ever had that teaching before? The resurrection of the dead. Fran, you didn't have that? I know you've been pursuing the things of the Spirit. Joseph, how about you and your wife? Have you been into that at all? Joseph and Stan. Stan and your wife. Stan, good to see you. You all set back there in Florida? You're good? You cleared that out and got out of there. Good. I'm for that. Praise the Lord. I don't have anything against Florida at all, but I just assume. But anyway, give them a bad name here. Have you had much teaching on these last two?
Not in the way of public presented.
Oh, thanks a big bunch. All right, now, well, I'm cocky because I found out from Jim McKeever's extensive polling, brother, I am in the majority. I am in the majority with my millennial, pre-wrath, post-tribulation, come to find out the leading scholars, like Cruden's Concordance and Matthew Henry and Oswald Smith and all the rest of them, a list that choke a horse, are all pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennial people. So I found out, lo and behold, I'm not in the minority at all. I am in the majority. So that's made me exceedingly beside myself. And probably will proceed to get right off the track. So, anyway, I'm very cocky. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, it says let's leave these, but we can't very well leave them because we haven't been there yet. And what we leave them to go on to is what? Perfection, which is what? The rest of God, where your whole being, body, soul, and spirit, is at rest. That means there is no giving in to sin. I mean, you're not questioning any sin. You said no to it when you're tempted. You're never indecisive about it. You just, well, while you may have a wrestling with it, I don't say that we're sinlessly perfect. I'm not even referring to that. I'm saying there's no point in our personality that we're kind of lusting after the sin and undecided about whether we want to let it go. See, we're past that, thank God. There's no sin that really has that grip on us that we're undecided. As soon as it comes, we say, in the name of Jesus, I resist you, praise the Lord, and there's nothing there that we say, oh, should I or shouldn't I, or, oh, I hate to lose that one, or do I really have to stop swearing and all this. We are past that, praise the Lord. And that gives us rest. Because, you see, until you make up your mind, you're, oh boy, I know it's wrong, and yet I'm doing it, and I'm afraid of hell, and I'm missing God's best, and yet I can't let it go. And what if I can't ever go in and hear rock and roll music again? And what if I can't dance in the discotheque? I mean, the number of Christians that dance in the discotheque is a fright. And what if I can't have my little fling? You know, that's baby stuff. Oh, my goodness. And it keeps us in a positive uproar. See, there's no rest in it because God is not happy with it. We know Jesus isn't out in the discotheque dancing or listening to the rock and roll. No, that's not his style, or chewing beech nut or anything else. He just doesn't do it. And so that keeps us in a snit. And then we get over to that fourth realm we were talking about of personal service and relinquishing even our rights that we may take up this thing called the cross, you know, and follow in the parade of the martyrs. Is another area. Once we resign ourselves that we're God's servants, and no matter what he asks for, he's got before he even asked for it. We're not questioning him in the realm of sin. We're not questioning him in the realm of obedience. If he says, go out and die, praise the Lord. So where's the first plane? Like the missionaries that went out from Carey's haystack meeting, went to India, and the people on the shore said, well, you may die. And they said, we've died already. We're already dead. And so once we get that already dead business to sin and to self, the result is rest. And then we're tested at a deeper level. And we get the rest there. Then at a deeper level. And then the rest there. And finally, there's nothing left but the Lord. I mean, he's up here and he's also in here, and you're kind of in the middle. Like this. Here's God and Christ and you and Christ and God. See, God is all in all. God's on the outside, and then in Christ, who is in you. But in you is Christ, and in Christ is God, and that's the rest of God. In other words, the wrinkles that are in us, in here, these dents of sin and self, get ironed out, and then that's your wheel in the middle of the wheel of Ezekiel. It's just, it moves with the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit wants to go, it goes. And it's just a romance. It's just a song. It's just a symphony. Once we get the sin and self out, it's a harmony. It's just, everything's harmony. Sin brings discord and confusion. And obedience to God brings absolute order and peace and harmony and government and just a beautiful thing. Now that's the rest of God. And these were seasoned saints. They had suffered the confiscation of their property. They had seen the apostles. They had seen the glory. But they were slipping away. They had even been through these doctrines, and yet they were slipping away. And he says, how shall you escape having come this far if you die in the wilderness after this glory? So you see, we're still in the restoration of the church, aren't we? So there's no stopping. And if you've unpacked, you have unpacked too soon, because we're not there yet. And if you feel that you're there yet, mother, are we there yet? Mother, are we there yet? You know, like a child going to a picnic. If you think you're there yet, ask the Lord. And he'll say, oh, time for a new one. And then out comes another wrinkle, and you have your daily hassle. So praise the Lord. All right, so we have the whole picture. We know where we're going. All right, now, we're talking now about two preliminary works that lead to this rest, namely, the resurrection of the dead, followed by, as it always is, eternal judgment. All right, let's look at the model that we were looking at Sunday night and Sunday morning. And we'll go as slow as you want to or as fast as you want to, but there's people here that were not here Sunday, and so we don't want to go too quickly. All right, we dealt, there's four aspects of sin, and we'll go through these so you'll be sure that you have them, that must be dealt with in this business of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All right, first of all, is what? God has to deal with authority. Whose authority are you under? No human being in this world is free. And as I told you, the Lord said to me, and the scripture will bear this up. He said, I did not come to set men free. See? When we say Christ came to set us free, we're not going to understand what we're talking about. When Christ came, he came not to set us free, but to change masters. You try to be free, you try to get away from Satan, but not under the lordship of Christ, and try to keep yourself in the middle, you're in a spiritual no man's land. You can't do it. There's only two great powers in the world. One is Christ and one is Antichrist, and if you try to be a third one, you're nowhere. So Christ didn't come to set us free. He came to give us a new master. Right or wrong? See, people today are trying to be free, and that's where they get themselves into error. We're not called to be free. We're called to be slaves. And guess what? If you become the slave of Jesus Christ, what do you find? Freedom. If you try to be the captain of your soul, and the master of your faith, what do you find? The most miserable bondage of all, which is the bondage of self. Christ said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. And so when we make the Son the master of our house, we become free. Christ sets us free by becoming our Lord. Okay? I know you believe that, but it bears telling, because we get a wrong conception about the thing. We want to be free, but we want to be free to do our own thing. We don't want to be free to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And that makes us Antichrist.
That's right. And the Lord says, my yoke is easy. And it occurred to me to take up your cross and follow. And that when we visualize taking up the cross, we stoop down like you did and feel like we're carrying a heavy burden. But the concept is that the cross is the yoke.
That's right.
And there must be light.
It is light. That's right. That's right, Bill. Can't fault you on that. That's right. The problem, when it becomes heavy, is when what? When we're thrusting against it. Then it grinds you to powder. But when you accept it, and like Bill says, you stand up straight and carry it whistling, you know it's there. You know it's there. But you make the best of it, and it is the lightest yoke of all. Praise the Lord. Most of the time. All right, now, read the Colossians 1:13.
Delivered us from the power of darkness.
Past tense, and that word is authority. See, there's a difference between power and authority. That word in the Greek is exousia, authority. Christ has delivered us from the authority of darkness. Go ahead.
And has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
All right, we are already changed from the rule of Satan to the rule of Christ. We're not a law unto ourselves. All right, now when does this take place? No, not born again. Huh? When you accept Jesus and the cross and the blood, you legally, authority has to do with law. Who's got the law? And God says, I will transfer you from the authority of Satan to the authority of Christ on the basis of your desire to have me do so. And that's real salvation, just as cold turkey as that. When a person says, I'm not going to try to do it anymore, I want to come under the law of Jesus Christ, God takes him at his word and forgives his sin and moves him from that authority. Praise the Lord. Being born again is something that goes along with that. Being born again is not a legal transaction. Changing from one authority to the other is a legal transaction. Being born again means that the Holy Spirit has taken of the substance of Christ and has placed that in you and has breathed life into your soul so that a new creature has been conceived and is undergoing cell mollification, so to speak, is being formed. The ruler of the ages to come is being formed in you. That's the born-again experience. Okay? Now, when we're dealing with sin, first, God deals with the authority. When you say, I want to be in the kingdom of God, Satan cannot stand there and say no. Christ has the power and the authority because of Calvary. And he exercises that authority through the blood. And he said, if you want to be in my kingdom, it's to whosoever will. And you come, yet the authority of Satan over you is gone. That is why when someone says to you, as long as we are in this world, we have to sin, you tell them, never, never does the unsaved man have to sin. Yes, because he is under Satan's authority, and anytime Satan wants to, he can lever that. But he cannot do it to the Christian unless the Christian consents, because he has no more authority over us, and it's time that we learned it. All he can do is bluff and threaten and bang on his pots and pans and try to get us to doubt or to fret ourselves about the condition of the world or Khomeini or anything to get your eyes off Jesus and to get you fretting. That's his business. And to believe him. Too much is preached about Antichrist. Altogether, too much is preached about Antichrist. He's being given publicity, and that's what he wants. God never called us to preach Antichrist. He called us to preach the new King, Jesus. And when we believe what God has said, we can say to Satan, get thee hence. Because he has no authority. Whatever. Unless you are willing to disbelieve God, then that's your problem that you've created. All right, secondly, in sin. Now we're talking about eternal judgment, and we'll show how it relates to the resurrection if God helps us. All right, what's the second dimension? The spirit that we have. What spirit do we have? And what verse do we use for that? Alright, Ephesians 2:2. Bill is going to be the A student tonight. Someone read Ephesians 2:2. Everybody notice it carefully, please. Ephesians 2:2.
In which at one time you walked habitually, you were following the course and fashion of this world. We're under the sway of the tendency of this present age, following the prince of the power of the air. We're obedient to him and we're under his control. The demon spirit that constantly works in the sons of disobedience, careless and rebellious, the unbelieving who go against the purposes of God.
What spirit works in the unsaved person? No. You're not reading what it says. It says the spirit who works in the disobedient. What spirit works in the disobedient and produces disobedience? Satan, and that translation called it the spirits of demons. All right, in the unsaved man is the spirit of Satan. That's why it does no good to fret about what the Iranians are doing or anyone else. What do you expect them to do? What do you expect the devil to do? Praise God and worship Him? In every unsaved person in the world, his spirit within him is the spirit of Satan. And that's why the world behaves as it does. The adversary has the grip on the world. All right, what happens when we receive the Lord? He gives us a new spirit. Where is this in the Bible? Or is it in the Bible? Someone read Ezekiel 36, 26. We're talking now about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and hopefully will become clearer as the days go by. Ezekiel is in the Bible after Jeremiah and before Daniel. That's why the farmers used to be called Zeke, because they were baptized Ezekiel. 36:26. Does anyone have it?
A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
All right. Now, in the born-again experience, Christ is born in us, and God gives us, in addition to that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Two things happen there in the born-again experience. One, the substance of Christ is born in us, which multiplies in us and is formed in us. This Holy Spirit is not formed in us. Christ is formed in us. But then the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, is given to us and dwells in us, John 14. Not just in this life, but forever. I have good news for you. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever. Think of that. Praise the Lord! All right, now we have gotten ourselves saved. We have come from the authority of Satan to the authority of Jesus Christ. Satan cannot claim us. We belong to another king. Also, God has planted Christ in our heart and has taken away the stony heart, has given us a heart of flesh, and has given us a new spirit. The spirit of Satan no longer dwells in us. We have a new spirit. Andy, do you have a new spirit? You can think back in the days when you didn't. So can I. All right, never again. Praise the Lord. I want that spirit in me ever again. All right, now we come to that which is new, rudimentary according to Hebrews 6, but to us quite new, and we'll see what happens here. All right, the third realm, the third aspect of sin has to do with what? Now this is where we're quit preaching and went to meddling. The deeds of the flesh. Now, this is so important that I can scarcely overemphasize it. I don't think I'll be able tonight to go to show you how really sweeping this is in its importance. But take my word that it is utterly important. It will determine whether or not you are raised when the Lord comes. You see, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment go together. God's whole plan for mankind is locked up in this third aspect. Everything that God is doing, the whole history of the world, everything has to do with sin. Now, what the Bible is about is sin. If you try to make anything else central in the Bible, you get off into human fiddly-diddles. God is interested in the question of sin. And one of the reasons that God created the world and people was to create a mammoth illustration to angels and men of the result of transgression. Now, sin originated in aeons past, and God is solving this problem once and for all. A second thing that God is doing in mankind is He is creating an instrument through which to eternally judge sin, to avenge it. Do you know that God has never exercised judgment against these sinning spirits that sinned in ages past? Why don't you girls come closer to the front here? Sit on the front there once, will you? Because what I'm going into here is rather complicated. And if you sit back there, I'll forget about you. And I'll be looking at some that already know these things and be running so far ahead of the group, I won't be able to understand myself. That's a bad situation. All right, now, you must realize, if you're to understand world history, that prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, there was an orderly heaven that was created by Jesus Christ. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. He is the expression of the living God. He is not an angel. He is not in competition with Satan or anything of the kind. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is very God of very God. He is not on a level with Satan and competing with Satan. He created Lucifer. He created all angels. He is the Word of God. No angel can say that. We yet, in the long history of the church, in many instances, do not comprehend to a gnat's whisker the awful deity of Christ. We think we're dealing with a man. We're dealing with the Creator. Now, I know He is not God the Father. I know that deep inly in my soul. He is not God the Father. God the Father is God the Father. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And it's just as simple as that. If you keep it that way, you'll never get confused. If you try to read it in a theological book, you might get confused. But when you get to heaven, you're going to see the Father, and you're going to see the Son, and you will be aware, at least, of the workings of the Holy Spirit. How He manifests Himself, I don't know, but we do know, don't we? Because we have fellowship with Him today. So, all right. Now, as I said, Christ is very God of very God. Now, somewhere in time past, it came into the mind of Satan to sin. Now, sin was created there at that point. It came into being. I'll tell you something that I believe. You can know it as you will. But I believe that before Christ created Satan, He knew that he would sin. See, He created Satan covered with jewels, like the jewels of the foundations of the wall. You read this in Ezekiel, he's covered with the topaz and the sardonyx and the jasper and the sapphire and ruby. Every precious stone was discovered. Music was created in him. Thy tabrets and thy pipes were created in thee, like a man who's born with a wonderful voice to sing. Satan was born with music in him. And I know in my heart Jesus knew the result. But you see, in order for Christ to bring forth everything He had to bring, it's almost as though it's like He said, it is necessary that offenses come. You cannot create righteousness or understand it until you have a balance. That's why forever and ever there will be the holy city and there will be the lake of fire. Point and cover. Balance. See that? He knew. Did He cause Satan to sin? No. Does he cause any man to sin? No. Does God know what he's doing? Yes. It is necessary that offenses come. It isn't permissible. It isn't anything else you might want to say. It is necessary. Because the work of God cannot be accomplished apart from it. Where would you be and what would you be like if from the time of your birth you had never known a fiery trial? How much of Christ would you have? How much of Christ would you have? You can't form diamonds laying on a feather bed. They're formed under enormous heat and pressure. It is necessary that offenses come. But woe unto them to whom they come. Aha! The spirit of rebellion and antichrist which dwells in every one of us says God is unjust. That's rebellion. That's antichrist. That's why Paul said, you will then say to me, why does he have find fault? Who has resisted his will? And what does Paul's answer? Nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? We're willing to do it in America. We've been trained to reply against anything we don't believe or understand. We still are not at rest. If God wants to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, he does it. He's the potter and we are the clay. Just thank God that you're a member of God's elect. Just thank God. Judas was one of the 12, you know. One of the 12. He had sweet fellowship with Christ according to Psalms. But the love of money opened the door for Satan. The love of money is the root of all evil. And it opened the door for Satan. And Judas was deluded. He was a man with a conscience. And when Satan had used him and left him, Judas said, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent. And he ran back with the money. And the priest said, what's that to us? That's the way the devil always laughs at you after you do his will. And Judas flung it down, went out and hung himself. Because how can you live knowing you have betrayed the Christ of God? He was a human being with a conscience. And Jesus said it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Thank God that you're one of God's elect, because God does what he will with the inhabitants of the earth. Does that put a wrinkle a wrinkle in yourself? So we are becoming subject to the Almighty God, and we do not reply about to him or say we are this or that. We say, our Lord and our God, have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. I don't know everything, but I know that God is righteous and good, and that there is none good save one, that is God. And so Christ created an angel and covered him with glory. And his heart was lifted up. And he said, as so many people say today in the church, I will be like the Most High. Give me power. Give me glory. I want to be like the Most High. All my tabrets are in me and I'm covered with glory. I want to be like the Most High. I haven't learned that the way to God is in humility and service. Not in exaltation or power or glory, but in humility and service. And so then God did another thing. He took Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, and right where they couldn't miss it, he put a tree that they shouldn't eat of and let nature take its course. There was no need for him to put that tree there. It wasn't even a real tree, because it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What kind of a tree is that? They don't grow them in New England, I'll tell you that. Whatever was in the garden there, God put it where they couldn't miss it. and then says, don't eat of it, and then got out of there so that this same Lucifer could come in and spread his business. He couldn't get at him, and he knew it, so he went to the weaker vessel. He went to the weaker vessel, and he convinced her. He played upon her, I don't know, there's a difference between Adam and Eve. There's a difference between male and female, and he played his cards very carefully. And he appealed to just that thing in the woman that caused her to stumble. And then she came to Adam. Adam ate because his wife told him to. She said, here, eat. He gave them to Adam, and he did eat. That was Adam's fault. That was Adam's fault. So I'm not blaming the woman or the man. I'm merely pointing out to you the way, and that works that way today. Many a time, Satan will go after the man through the woman. Yeah. Especially if the man has a hankering for God. Satan will go after his wife. Watch that. I said before, if your husband has a wild heart to love the Lord, don't be jealous. Just thank God for holding back. Even though you die in the process. Praise the Lord. As he dies his death, and the woman dies her death. And God, you see, started in the earth, allowed sin to contaminate mankind because he's working out an antibody. He's working out a vaccine. He's working out something that forevermore will rule out of the creation forever and ever any more sin. God is primarily interested in creating people who are immune to sin. And if you miss that, you'll miss the purpose of life in earth. By making your goal to die and go to heaven to play shuffleboard, as I've been teaching, you miss the whole thing. God will save you and love you if you accept his son and don't rebel against his son. But he will go elsewhere to accomplish his purpose. His purpose is to create oaks of righteousness. People who cannot be moved. And if he'd had one in the garden, if Adam had been one, or Eve had been one, the devil wouldn't have had a chance of a snowball in Texas. He wouldn't have had a chance because the moment he came near there, Eve, you know, after all, the body of Christ is female in this connotation. And she's as terrible as an army with banners. And Eve would have risen up in the Spirit of God. Get thee hence! But you see, God's plan had not been brought to pass. So God just got out of the way because God knows what he's doing. So this third realm that's mentioned in 8:13 has to do with this eternal judgment that we're preaching about in Hebrews chapter 6. The resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment is all important. It's not something casual. Now listen to me carefully, if you will. If you will choose of your own will to be utterly diligent in this realm, you will attain to the first resurrection from the dead. And you will become a king and priest unto God because he is looking for prototypes, for matrices who will serve as cores and oaks and matrices of righteousness upon which he will convert the entire world. These people will be formed in the days in which we are living because for the first time, the Christian church has come to the knowledge and experience that it has in September of 1980. The church has never had this before. The gifts of the Spirit were given in the first century along with the apostolic word, but it could not be held because it was given as a gift and an inspiration. And you can't hold anything that's given as a gift and an inspiration because it hasn't been wrought in you. It's external to your personality. And so it had to be lost, and it was promptly lost in the second century. Then in the time of Martin Luther began the long march home. in which man was given now the rudiments, not as a gift grown out, because you can't make a tree of righteousness by giving him a high afflatus of the Spirit, keeping him on cloud nine, so he's going on there. You have nothing there. You have, as soon as God leaves him, he'll fall. There's nothing in there. He's like a balloon. He's filled with the Spirit of God, but the change that God is looking for is a transformed personality, a personality which in its conscious decision, day by day, under expression, circumstances of extreme duress, keeps on choosing righteousness, keeps on choosing obedience, and line upon line, precept upon precept, inch at a time, moment by moment, God is creating invulnerability to sin and rebellion. And when he gets it done, he can clothe these people with diamonds and rubies from here on. It will not make any difference, because his son has been impacted, intruded, in every way wrought in their personality until every fiber of their being is singing, is touched, is gripped, is part of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an enormous process. The cost is total. If you hold back on any line, you will come short. You will lose terribly, because this is, see, God works in seasons. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their season. In Acts 3, there are times, there are seasons in which God works. If you do not move with God in that time, whether it's a time when God spoke to you for salvation or an individual healing, or whether we're talking about the whole progress of the church, if you miss God's time, it is gone from you forever. God gives us always a space, an opportunity, and he deals with it within that time. And somewhere in that time, you must make your choice, whether it's to get saved, healed, or to go on to perfection, or whatever it is. If you allow that season to part, it's gone through. You will be taking another route. But your first opportunity is gone forever. That's right. That's right. There's a very serious side to this whole business. The surprising thing is that God means exactly what he says. See, that's what we're hoping against hope by our conduct in America, that God doesn't mean quite what he says. But he means precisely what he says. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. We say, well, that can't be. But it is. If you overcome, you will sit upon the throne of Christ. Well, that can't be. But it is. And so the people who just believe God literally and did exactly what he said will find out that the consequences will be precisely what God said. And the indolent, careless Christian who has been deluded by Satan into believing that it's business as usual, and God is somewhat like an indulgent grandfather who says things but doesn't quite mean them, is going to find to his utter dismay that he was... And the word is intact forever, and God will not change. It really means what it says. Now, the days in which we are living are no doubt are significant beyond our minds to imagine, and that may have been true of every age of Christianity, I don't know. But you see, today we have had something. In early Pentecost, they had the gifts, but they didn't understand the doctrine of the experience. Consequently, much error ensued. People didn't know how to deal with them. In some cases today, do not. But there is a core of people within the church today who understand enough about gifts and ministries that they can use them without abusing them. In other words, they know the limitations, they know the dangers, and yet they have absolute faith in them. They are not going to take the gift of healing or something else and go out for self-aggrandizement. They're not in the flush of a revival. It is a calm, considered thing with them, and when God works, the program is under the control of the intelligent judgment of Christian people, and that's what God wants. You say, it sounds like man's running the program. Oh no, it's quite a different thing. It's quite a different thing. It's the idea that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, and when it's not subject to the prophet, you have confusion. and you have, like we used to have in Pentecost, where one will jump up and give a message in tongues, and then another one, and someone in the back will bark like a dog, and one shinnies up the tent pole, and on it goes, with this mixture of true inspiration and flesh and self-seeking and everything you can imagine. Rolling on the altar, ruining your suit, and everything. And in the middle of all of this was God, but there was no knowledge. Today there is knowledge. There is knowledge and experience. All right, where do we go from here? We're going from here to the end, to the goal that God wants, is a people who get this power developed in their personality that they will not sin. Again, it is not a work in which you're suddenly made sinlessly perfect. That's not even the Malu. I'm talking about the person who has within his spirit an antipathy to sin. He hates it. He doesn't want any part of it. And no matter how it pulls on him, he finally prays to the place where he says, I will not have you, Satan. I'm through with you forever. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to see you. I don't want to think about you. I don't want anything. That person is calm. He knows he can be deceived. He realizes the spiritual forces are too great for him. He is humble. He is seeking the Lord. He knows the snares of the Father, and he is praying. So I'm not talking about any sinless perfection or nonsense. I'm talking about a sober, considered walk where people tread underfoot hell and all of its works. Okay? Now, for the people who are willing to go in this route, and this is the doctrine of eternal judgment. See, it's not, like I said, a temporary chastening upon you because you're not behaving as you should. It is a judgment which is eternal in its consequences. The doctrine of eternal judgment. There comes a time when the wicked remain wicked, the filthy remain filthy, the holy remain holy, and the righteous remain righteous. There comes a time when the judgment is eternal. The doctrine of eternal judgment. Now, the thing that God is judging eternal judgment I'm talking about now, is what? Satan and his brood. Jesus said, the lake of fire is prepared for what? The devil and his angels. That's why God created the lake of fire, was because that is going to be the eternal home of Satan and his angels. Just as the New Jerusalem will be the eternal home of the elect, and the New Earth will be the eternal home of the saved nations. Everything will have an eternal home in the ages to come. Satan and his angels. Now how about men? Will there be any men in this eternal home of Satan? Yes. It says if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then your home is with Satan and his angels. Now, why is this? Why is this? It's because God pronounced in his word, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, God has pronounced death upon his adversary, the devil. Now, the devils are doomed. They have no repentance. They have no place of repentance. They cannot repent. They can fool in this world as long as they want to, but their end is the lake of fire. That is their home toward which they're going. All right, now, that is an eternal judgment upon them. All right, now we come to you and me. Where do we come into this picture? We have been separated from Satan's authority by Calvary. And our acceptance of Calvary by faith. Is that right? Okay, step number one in God's great plan for his universe, including the elect angels and men. All right, secondly, God did what? He put within us his Holy Spirit. And in so doing this, he gave us the spirit of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of the resurrection. Now listen to Romans 8:11. Romans 8:10 again. We went through this Sunday. Now listen to this. Romans 8:10. Let it sink down. If Christ is in you, that is, if you have been born again, have been saved, if Christ is in you, what two things are true of you and me tonight? This is true of us. One, Your body is dead. You have a dead body. Your body is dead. Why? Huh? That's a good way of looking at it. But this particular aspect is talking about something else. In fact, it says in Romans 8:10, do you remember? Your body is dead because of sin. In other words, every one of us has the residual person and works of Satan not dwelling in us and not in our spirit, but in our body. Remember, Paul says, the sin, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. Now, let me ask you a question, because some say, well, that's not talking about the Christian. Let me ask you a question. Do you have sin in your body? Yes or no? Just practically, no. You've lived a whole day today since you got up. Did you find in your body any symptoms of sin? Yeah, probably so. Is there anyone in here that's completely free from lust? You know, our culture is lust-ridden, psychopathic, and that this demon environment is around us. It's almost impossible to live in it. Don't you find that unless you're really living in prayer and in the Lord, that can touch your body? And if you're careless, it can lead you right down a primrose path if you don't keep your wits about you. Is that right? Did you ever find maybe today somebody crossed you the wrong way? What did you find in you? A lamb-like nature? Oh, if I wasn't a Christian for just 5 minutes, your nose would be flatter than a donut. Huh? Even after years of a marvelous testimony. All right, now, and don't you find when somebody cuts you with the tongue, it's quite difficult to refrain from saying honey, you know. You can say honey, and what you're saying is not honey, you know. I mean, you fight the fire with a little fire of your own. All right, where is that coming from? Not coming from the old authority. That's gone. It's not coming from the old spirit. Where's it coming from? Your flesh. It's coming from the deeds of the flesh. Now, how does Paul say we handle the deeds of the flesh? No. No, that's good. That's good theology, but that's not how you handle it. That is a philosophical orientation. To reckon yourself dead is not an experiential thing. It's an orientation toward life. Count that you're dead. Count that you're raised. But God has given us something to do. Not crucifixion. Crucifixion deals with the fourth area. The fourth area of sin. See, this deals with universal sin. That which is always sin. Fornication, lying, rage, witchcraft, covetousness, maliciousness, spite are demonic. That does not mean you have a demon dwelling in you. How many demons I got left? Let's say I have 300 went. I've got 27 left. No, it's not that kind of thing. Nevertheless, it is, shall we say, a door, an entrance, or a weakness upon which a spirit of malice can play that he cannot play in the healed person. Because they've got a shield there. They won't give in to it. And so I don't call them possession. I would say they're weaknesses. I like to call them residual tendencies that we have because of the many thousands of years of inheritance behind us as sin. If you want to call them demons, I won't argue with you, but that can get a little sticky after a while. All right, now, the deeds of the flesh deal with universal sin. And these are the ones that God is concerned about. These that have been sinned since before man was on the earth, that are of the nature of Satan. Yes, Bob?
I was about to take a note. You handled them by, and I lost you.
All right. Romans 8:13. If you don't have it memorized, shame upon your head. Because we have said it and said it and said it. All right, Romans 8:13. Now remember, Paul is talking about the resurrection here. And he said, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. But you have a living spirit within you. You have the spirit of the resurrection within you. And then he says in Romans 8:11, see, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, this new spirit of resurrection life, the spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, he that raised up Christ from the dead is going to make alive even your body. Even your body. But we have a problem. Why? The body is dead because of sin. Now do you see that there must be a judgment prior to the resurrection of the body, following the resurrection of the spirit, prior to the resurrection of the body? That's why it puts the resurrection of the dead before eternal judgment, because that resurrection follows the baptism. In other words, after the baptism, we have a spiritual resurrection. How many have sung the chorus, "I live because he lived. I live because he is risen"? What you're saying is that you are living by resurrection life. In other words, you have spiritually risen already. I am the resurrection. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Your spiritual nature has already been raised from the dead. And I can give you a pot full of scriptures on it. We are living today in eternal life. We are living in resurrection life. See, the Spirit that dwells, raised up Jesus, dwells in you. You are already raised from the dead. That part of the resurrection has been accomplished in you already. Your spirit will never be any more raised than it is now. It's alive from the dead forevermore. So he that lives and believes in me shall never die. Now obviously he's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Spiritually, you are raised from the dead, if ye then be risen with Christ. And in Ephesians 2, the working of his mighty power. He has set it at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We already are alive forever, raised from the dead here. See? The Spirit of God is in us, and its righteousness from the imputation of the authority of the blood gives us that righteousness, and the life of the Spirit creates actual righteousness. Our inner life is righteous. Okay, now what follows the resurrection? Judgment. Judgment. Eternal judgment. Why? Because we have a raised spiritual nature, but a dead flesh. So therefore, the works of Satan in our flesh must be judged eternally and removed by the Lord so that we can finish the resurrection, which is the abolition of the last enemy, which is physical death. Now, you can see that. That's just as simple as 1, 2, 3. The rub is this. This is the rub. Is that the only people who will rise in the dead from the dead when Jesus appears are those who have put to death the deeds of their body. In other words, most church people today, if the trumpet were blowing, would not go. Because their flesh is unjudged. Their conduct is unjudged. The dead flesh is not dealt with by dying. It is dealt with by confession of sin. It has to be judged. In other words, you're going to be judged now. Or you're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let me show you something here. We must all appear before... By the way, let me tell you what this is for your curiosity. This here has to do with self-seeking, which is original sin. This is where we're not dealing with the universal sin of the devil, but with the special sin when God tells us to do something and then we don't do it. We're dealing with special original sin that we are creating by repeating the sin of Eden. And it isn't the devil at all. That's what happens when Christian people do not present their body a living sacrifice. They say, well, I know the Lord wants me, and that's always special and unique, because it's not the same as somebody else, to do this or that, or to go here, or to go to Bible school, or not to get married, or whatever the Lord may put on you that is onerous to you, and raises this particular question of obedience. And you say, well, I know I should, but you are recreating Eden. It isn't the devil, it isn't the spite in the mouth, it's none of these general sins. It's a sin unique and special to you because you have set yourself as an adversary against God. You are saying, I know God wants me to do this, but I refuse. How many Christian people today are adversaries of God? And they're going up in the rapture? That is absolutely foolishness. Here God is going to raise up a host of people who have neglected to gain victory over the universal sins, by overcoming through the Spirit, and in addition, have no intention of making Jesus Lord of their life, and the trumpet is going to blow, and they're going to go up to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is the most preposterous nonsense ever foisted on the Church of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely nonsense. And thank God now the scholars are doing the research and finding out that this whole notion came from a 15-year-old Scottish girl and in Port Glasgow, Scotland, Margaret MacDonald, 15 years old, gave an ecstatic utterance, and I've read the whole text, the handwritten text, and you could get anything out of it. In fact, most of it I thought was the greatest. It's very close to what I preach. But there was something that she said. She said, God says not everyone will see him, only those with the seeing eye will see him. And from that, a man who was apparently self-seeking, from the evidence that we have of his private correspondence by the name of J.N. Darby, didn't give her any credit, years later built her vision into a dispensational scheme he was working, and from thence was born modern fundamentalist doctrine. And it did not exist before 1830, and that can be demonstrated easily. In fact, the people who believe it have deliberately distorted texts and historical writings in which they would give part but not the other part. And careful researchers are going back now and showing this entire thing for what it is. It certainly is not sound. And you see, the problem with Margaret MacDonald saying that is this. Let me say this, because this is a spiritual church that does prophecy and things. Let me tell you something for your edification. You can be living in the Spirit and prophesying and speaking under the inspiration and giving a word here and a word there and riding high, and you'll be right, and all of a sudden with the same burden and the same feeling and everything else be wrong. You say, it can't happen. I'm here to tell you it can happen. You say, then, Brother Thompson, how do I know when I'm right and my wrong if I can't tell the difference from one from the other? That is why we have churches of saints to judge the prophecy. And when they came to that part where she said that, instantly someone should have said, but the Bible says every eye shall see him. Therefore, that is wrong. Another Bible teacher of that day that was moved, used of God and very fundamental, said, the Spirit came on me, I was with some men at a table, and I felt the power of God, and the Lord moved on me to say that the American Indians are the lost tribes of Israel. This was around 1832. And this was a man who was conservative. In fact, he rejected the visions of the MacDonald family. And someone that heard him went to another little group that had just been forming, a little nascent group called the Mormons. You cannot tell. You can be right, and you're moving in the same spirit, but you know, and all of a sudden you're wrong. Hear me now, because you people here are spiritual and you have visions and things. I tell you, it's the truth. Satan, let me tell you something. Let's say that you have a great tank, a Sherman tank or something like this. I mean, it'll just run right through a forest, knock over the trees, and you can't stop it with rifle fire and so on. And you want to put it out of commission, all you'd have to do would be to cut a key wire in the engine. That's all you'd have to do would be to stop the flow of electricity at some transistor or something that was critical to its carburation or its functioning, and that great massive thing would be put out of action. You don't have to put an atom bomb on it to stop a Sherman tank. If you could get at the electrical system of the engine at a relay and stick a cardboard under it, is that right, John? That tank wouldn't move until someone found that relay. Now that is what Satan does. When he wants to promote error, he promotes it in the midst of truth. And he gives you something that's 99% right and 1% wrong, and that 1% wrong is a bomb. All right, look at the Buck book on angels. You can go through there and find good thing after good thing after good thing. Just one little quirk in there. It says, no one shall experience pain at the judgment seat of Christ. With the mood of the American people and their belief in the super grace, super love, no suffering doctrine that they have, that is a real dynamic concept. And it invalidates the entire book. Because the Scripture says we will receive the good that we have done and the evil that we have done. Deception is done by ancient masters. not somebody that's drunk and wants to hurt the church. And God's people don't know the difference. We're still babies. We suppose, well, she was right in this, she's probably right in that. Well, what went wrong? What went wrong was that you don't have people going around giving words to people. You don't do that. You don't get a sudden feeling and say that the American Indians are the 10 tribes of Israel. You don't do that. You don't, in an ecstatic utterance, say that only God's people will see the Lord when He comes, thereby creating the whole doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. When the Bible says every eye shall see Him when He comes, and it will not be low here or low there. And if she had been challenged right there, she would have turned, because it was a godly family. The McDonald family was a godly family. But how many people today in America are making no real spiritual preparation to stand in an evil time because they believe it's not going to come to them? They're going to fly away like a bird. How many? How many have been taken from the Word? How many have been made loose, lightweights in the kingdom of God? You talk about what I talk about tonight, they wouldn't even hear you. They'd be thinking, well, then I fly away, oh glory. What then? I don't know. The Jews are going to have some trouble down there. This is anti-Paul. It's anti-scriptural. It's anti-Old Testament. Everything, we swallow the hook, line, and sinker. And it's most of what's preached on the radio. But, all right, you all know. Oh, by the way, down here, this is the realm of rewards. If you lose yourself seeking, lose yourself. This is the area of fruitfulness and dominion. This is where the rewards come. This, upon this is dependent whether you're raised from the dead or not at the first coming of the Lord. So you see, these are critical areas, 3 and 4. One determines your resurrection, and the other whether you receive a reward. So you can see the shape the church is in. One final thing, and we're through. Now look at this. Does it say in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the trumpet shall sound, the Lord shall descend from heaven, the dead shall be raised, and we who are living shall be changed, in 1 Corinthians 15, whatever it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will rise up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Does it say that? Huh? Is that our hope? It is. That's the first resurrection. It's there. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Matthew 24. It's in Revelation chapter 20. Now, does it also say that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Does it say that? That we may receive the things that we've done, whether they be good or bad? Now, let me ask you a simple question, and then we're through. How would it be possible for a person to be raised from the dead, to have his body clothed with immortality, to be changed, to rise and to meet the Lord at His coming? And by the way, that Greek word does not mean to meet and return. It means to meet and go in the same direction. And it's used 3 times in the New Testament. And it means to meet someone in his path and to go with him in his path. It does not mean a loop. It means that the Lord has started from heaven with His mighty angels and the shout of battle, and He is descending to overcome sin in the earth, to set up His kingdom, and we rise to meet Him as an honor guard, to greet Him and to descend with Him. We meet Him in the air. And the same word there is used where the brethren met Paul and went on with him to the Appii Forum. Paul didn't turn around and go back where he came from. They met him and continued with him on his way. And Christ is coming from heaven to meet the devil in the battle of Armageddon. And we are going to be with him in that battle. And so we're going to meet him. There is nothing in 1 Thessalonians 4 or any place else that says he's coming to meet us and we return with him to heaven. It does not say that. That's all been interpolated since 1830. All been interpolated and deduced. And of course, the public mood in 1830, as we were coming into the age of humanism, was very sympathetic to a doctrine which would teach us there'd be no suffering. Whereas church history prior to that time, to the first century, was geared towards suffering. And the people who were revered were the suffering saints. The Catholic Church didn't believe you got anywhere till you suffered, and all their saints are suffering people, is that right? But you see, the age of humanism had developed to the point, the great rebellion had developed to the point in 1830 that people were ready, they were ripe to believe that God wouldn't let them suffer. That would not have been possible in 1730. Because they believed the suffering was part of the Christian life, which it is. But you see, by 1830, the age of humanism had come to the place that people were ready to believe that. Now they're ready to believe that faith in Christ makes you rich in this world. They wouldn't have taken that in 1830, but they'll take it in 1970. And God knows what we'll have by the year 2000 if it keeps going. The Christian people will be ready to believe that God wants us to go out and commit adultery because we're God's children, and certainly nothing should be denied to us that gives us any pleasure. And they'll have a verse to back it up, I'm sure, somewhere. I don't know what it'll be, but they'll come up with something. Because that's the trend. All right. Now, let me ask you a question. Would it be possible for a person who had never been through the self-seeking thing and had had the cross work in their life and never had had the sins of their flesh judged, whenever it came up to it, they said, it's too hard. I just hope you're going to save me, Lord. And they had never confessed their sins. They had held on to their rage. They had kept on committing fornication. Maybe they had left their wife and married a younger model, you know, and now they're going into gospel work and everything and hoping that by serving the Lord that this will make up for this wrong thing that they had done, left their wife and children and so on. And now the trumpet blows. Do you believe these people, on the basis of the first two steps, authority and a new spirit, on that basis, and that's what they're trusting in, because they haven't gone into the overcoming of the deeds of the flesh, and they have not gone into crucifixion of self-will. Do you believe on the basis of the change of authority and of the new spirit within them that they will rise to meet the Lord in the air? Because if they rise and are clothed with glory and honor, are they then to go from there and stand before the judgment seat of Christ when they already have received their reward? It cannot be. It cannot be. Because there's been no judgment. See, it's eternal. It's a resurrection and then the judgment. So they have already had... Because if you are in the group... And what does Revelation 20 say about the group in the first resurrection? What does it say about them in Revelation 20, verse 6? What does it say about those who participate in the first resurrection? In Revelation 20, verse 6, what does it say? It says they won't be hurt of the second death. That is, they have immunity to the lake of fire. And what else? They are blessed and they are holy. And what does it say about them in verse 4? What are they? In verse 4. What does it say? Revelation 20, verse 4. And does it start off, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus? And what does it say? Huh? And judgment was given to them, and I saw thrones. And judgment was given to them, and then what does it say? Okay. Go ahead.
And they did not worship his feet, and neither had his image, and neither had the feet of the car upon their forehead.
Go ahead.
Or in their head.
Go ahead.
And I lived and reigned and thrived for 1,000 years.
See, first they lived, and then they reigned. Those first two that I had up there are the living. The second part is the reigning. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now read on.
So the rest of the dead again,
okay, now let's say the next sentence together in unison. This is the first resurrection. And the word is protos. It means that, literally, the prototype. This is the prototype resurrection. This is what Paul was seeking to attain to. Conquest over the sins of the flesh and over self-seeking and self-will, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain. So, how many are going to go up in the first resurrection? Those who have already been judged in life. And how are we judged in life? How many here today, is there any here today that found that in your nature there was something that caused you to sin? You didn't get the victory over it. You engaged in it to an uncomely degree. Is there anyone here? There are some. Are there any others? Are these the only honest people in the house? You either dwelled on a fantasy in your mind that was improper. I'm not talking about fleeting thoughts. I mean, you gave place to the devil, or the thing that came out of your tongue was not pure, not truthful. Or with your actions, your feet went where they should not have gone, or your hands did that which they should not, and the Lord, and you know it's sin. Are there any like that here? Okay. All right. We'll show you now how you judge this. All right. You just do with me. First of all, right now, I want you to confess that to God. That is, if you want to get rid of it. Now, if you don't, do not follow me. If you want to justify it, that's different. But if you want to get rid of it, confess it right now to God the Father as sin. You tell him it's sin. The thing you thought or said or did, if it's malice or spite or envy or lust in your mind dwelling and giving place to it now in an unseemly manner for a Christian, or you went where you shouldn't have gone, or God told you to do something and you didn't do it, which is even worse. That's original sin. That's rebellion and stubbornness, and it's like witchcraft. Okay, you call it sin. Now, don't say it's my grandmother's Irish temper or something. It's sin, and that's what it is. All right, it's not sickness, it's sin. Sin, we're dealing with sin. All right, secondly, I want you, if you're willing now, it has to be voluntary, I want you to tell the Lord in your heart, and you want to mumble, that's all right with me, you're telling him you will never do it again. If he'll give you the grace and remind you, you will never again. You are quits, yet you know it belongs in the lake of fire, and you are through with it forever. You're through with it forever, that's it. Praise the Lord. No more. Never. Lord, never. Never do that thing again by your help. That's it. Eternal judgment. All right, now I want you to receive from God right now the forgiveness, to take it out of the file cabinet, remove the record right now. The forgiveness and the cleansing. That is the purging of your flesh from this residual tendency through the blood and the Spirit of God being alerted by the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now let the grace of God, hallelujah, be here now, and we come against everything that's been confessed. The atmosphere seems to be clear. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Satan, you're a defeated foe. We have denounced you. We have called you sin. We have brought upon you the divine fire of God, and you have no right to remain in this flesh. The Bible says he is faithful and righteous to forgive and to purge. You will leave from the mind, from the tongue, and from the hands and feet that which has been confessed. You will leave in the name of Jesus the Lord. Now, Father, we draw near to you in restored fellowship. We pray, Lord, right now that your Holy Spirit will enter in and bring rest, bring the divine rest to that which has submitted to eternal judgment. Bring the divine rest, O God, that that individual may know that God has filled that spot with his own life and that the relationship is perfect. Perfect. We're under the blood and have fellowship with the Father. And now, fifthly, we pray that there will come upon each one who so submitted, Lord, a spirit of resistance. That unconquerable spirit of Jesus Christ, which hates iniquity and loves righteousness. In the name of Jesus, I come against every spirit of equivocation, of vacillation, of indecision, of a last lingering look at Sodom. I come against you. If the individual agrees with me, I agree with them, Lord, and I rebuke the indecision that there may be a pure love of righteousness. Jesus' love of righteousness and Jesus' hatred of sin. Take from us the Laodicean lukewarmness, that we may be vital, fiery. Let the sword cut between the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. Search us. See if there be any wicked way in us. And now, Lord, we thank you for the spirit of resistance. And from now on, when this particular temptation comes, we will resist the devil and he will flee. Praise the Lord. putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of God's Spirit. We thank you tonight, Father. You said, in the day of vengeance of our God, and we thank you, Lord, that judgment has begun in the household of God. And Father, you are ready now to separate your church from the works of hell. Having been filled with the Spirit, Lord, we're ready now in preparation for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment will come upon the church, Lord, to separate it from every unclean spirit in preparation. Lord, I pray that that which John the Baptist spoke, he shall baptize thee with the Holy Spirit and with fire, will come upon each of us here, that that fire of burning and spirit of burning will purge the filth of the daughters of Zion. Praise the Lord. We thank you for the baptism of fire. Hallelujah, Lord, because it frees us. It frees us from the filth of hell and secures our position in the New Jerusalem. Praise your name.